So kids off to Sunday school, and we'll pray for them as they go, and we'll pray for ourselves as we consider God's word together. So let's join our prayers together. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the treasure of your word, and we pray that our children would treasure your word. We pray that you would open their eyes to see the wonderful things that are in your law. We pray that their teachers would be granted wisdom and the right way of explaining things today. So we commit our children and their teachers to you, but we ask that you would help us. And so we join together with the psalmist in declaring you our great and mighty God, in whom belongs salvation. And so we ask that you would bless us, your people, as we gather around your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a long passage, but it's part of a much longer passage. 1 Samuel 14 fits into a big unit that encompasses 1 Samuel 13 to 15. Now, Ray explained last week that this whole long, complex section is about the fall of Saul. So Saul, the first king of Israel, is a fallen man, and that has dreadful repercussions for Israel, God's people. Now, as we've been preaching through 1 Samuel, and next week will be our last week in this series, we'll come back to it, God willing, another time. But as we've been preaching through it, we have laboured this point again and again, and I'm going to do it again. You cannot understand 1 Samuel unless you realise that this is the outgrowth of the situation that's described in the last verse of the book of Judges. Now, Judges 21, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, our eyes have been getting us into trouble for a very long time. It was the eyes of Adam and Eve that saw the fruit was good. Eyes, when they're distracted away from the things that God requires, are dangerous. And so Saul is someone who is doing what was right in his eyes, and the consequences are dreadful. But Judges points out that the author of the book of Judges is clear in his idea that what Israel needs is a king. There's anarchy in the land. The book of Judges is a dreadfully bloodthirsty book, full of disasters and a few glimmers of light. But the answer to the problem, according to the author of Judges, right at the end, is they need a king. Now, there is nothing implicitly wrong with kingship. And so in Deuteronomy 17, God laid out the rules by which Israel's kings were to govern. So kingship was in God's mind. And if you also remember when we preached on Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah was very grateful to God that after all these years of being unable to have a child, God blessed her with a child. And so she said thank you to God, and she prayed a prayer of gratitude, which is understood to be almost like the contents page of 1 Samuel. And the last line of her prayer, 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah declares, "The Lord Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king." So Hannah's rejoicing for a king that hasn't yet been appointed. So 1 Samuel gives us this very ambivalent position where we know that a king could be God's remedy for the problems that have afflicted Israel, and we know that God's provided for a king, and a godly woman like Hannah is asking for a king. But then when you get to the people of Israel who say to Samuel the prophet, "Give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations," the text of 1 Samuel tells us that that request is actually an act of rebellion. So we've got to weigh these two propositions. God says a king's good. A king will put an end to anarchy. But asking for a king is judged to be an act of rebellion. And Ray pointed out last week it was actually a way of saying, "God, we want to replace you." And so what that all that does is combines to challenge us as we read this book, what kind of king does Israel have? Does it have the kind of king that God wants, or the kind of king that is an active symbol of people who say to God, "We can do without you"? And so 1 Samuel 13 gives us the account of Saul and the oppression of the Philistines. The Philistines were traditional rivals of Israel. And we saw there in 1 Samuel 13 that Ray preached last week that the Philistine force was massive. It was numberless. It was unable to be counted. It was as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. And when the Israelite forces saw the massive Philistine force, their hearts failed and many of them fled. Now, it wasn't a very big Israelite army in the first place. Saul had 2,000 men. Jonathan, his son, had 1,000. But that number was reduced to 600 against a numberless foe. And we're told in 1 Samuel 13 that a lot of the people of Israel went and hid in the ground. They went and hid in caves or holes in the ground, or they even hid in tombs. And some of them just deserted altogether, went across the other side of the Jordan. And then we read at the end of 1 Samuel 13 that Israel didn't have any weapons. So how are things looking? You know, if it was your job to write the pre-match predictions for the upcoming grand final between Israel and Philistia, you know, what would your prediction be? We've got this numberless, very, very well-equipped army, and we've got this ragtag bunch that mainly has given up and gone to hide in caves, and they've got two swords between them, the king and his son, and that's it. Because the Philistines have commandeered the whole metalworking process in that part of the world. Well, I'd say the prospects were bleak, and they are from a human perspective. But Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 says this: "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And so I'd like to suggest that there are two perspectives at work here. There's the perspective of sight, what you can see with your eyes, and there's the perspective of faith, what you believe to be true about the God who rescues. And we're going to see as the story unfolds that Saul is a man of sight and no faith, and Jonathan, his son, looks much more like a king than Saul, his father, because he's a man who acts in faith. So verse 1 of chapter 14, look at it there. I've got an outline on the back of the newsletter if you find that helpful. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armour, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. So this tells us that Jonathan's a man of action. He's going to do something. He's not intimidated by this massive army that's facing Israel. But he doesn't tell his father. That's a curious detail. We're not sure why. We're not told, except that it suggests that there's a rift between Jonathan and his father. So we're being set up right from the beginning of this chapter to understand that everything's not right in Saul's family. Now, in contrast to Jonathan, the man of action, verse 2 tells us that Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah. The ESV translation tells us he was in the pomegranate cave at Migron. Most of the other translations just tell us he was under a pomegranate tree. It's one of those, it could be this, it could be that. But if the ESV's right, it means that Saul, that sounds like he's gone into hiding too. Give us a king to be like the nations, one who will lead us into battle. Jonathan's going out, Saul's sitting home. So we're told there that the people who were with him were about 600 men. So that's a massive attrition rate from the army, and the attrition rate is caused by nothing but fear. So Jonathan's off doing what kings should do. Saul's at home. We know from chapter 13 that Samuel has left Saul. It's this very pregnant little verse: Samuel departed. Now, when we read that, knowing who Samuel is, he's the man of God, he's the prophet of God, he's God's mouthpiece to Saul, even though it's only one sentence, it should strike terror into the reader. This is not good. The outcome of this is clearly going to be bad, because Saul, a man of weak faith, a man of poor decision-making skills, has now lost God's mouthpiece. And so we find there in verse 3 that he's not completely without spiritual guidance. He's got some helpers. Who are they? Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And you might think, well, that's good news. He at least has some spiritual guidance. Nah, they're losers. If you go back to the beginning of the book, Eli the priest had two corrupt sons who enjoyed knocking off the sacrifices and getting drunk. And God punished them. And the two sons of Eli, the priests that should have succeeded him, died in battle. And one of their grieving widows named the child that she was pregnant with before the battle Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. So who is Saul left with? Who's his spiritual comforter? No glory. Oh, it gets better and better. See, this is masterful storytelling. We're meant to see that Israel is at its lowest possible ebb. They've chosen a king who keeps making bad decisions and who is now surrounded only by losers. And the people did not know Jonathan had gone. No one noticed. He didn't tell anybody. And so Jonathan's gone up through a rocky, craggy pass. Those names that Mal read to us. Bozez means slippery. The other crag means thorny. So he's gone up the hard way. And Jonathan says to his armour bearer, he proposes a test. He says, let's expose ourselves. Let's let the Philistines see us. And if they say, we'll come to you, we'll stay here. So they're going to fight them there. Or if they say, you come up to us, we'll go up to them. Now, this is the most important verse in this whole section. So read it, underline it, and concentrate on it. Verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armour, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. He is putting it in very stark terms. These are people who are outside of the covenant of God. They have no right to be threatening God's people. It's against God's order. They're uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Here's the bit. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now that, friends, is one, I think, of the great Old Testament statements of faith. It's right up there with Caleb in the book of Joshua, who, a very old man, said, let me at him, I can do it with God's help. It's right up there with David staring down the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. It's right up there with the statement that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego made when they were threatened with the fiery furnace. And they said, well, King, you can do what you like, but we've got a God who can save us if he chooses. And so Jonathan has said, we will go, we will climb, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. That's a statement of great faith. That's a statement that echoes the promise of Deuteronomy 20. God is not intimidated by numbers, and his people shouldn't be. Because Psalm 3 that Christoph read early, salvation belongs to Yahweh, and salvation means Yahweh saves. He saves. He will save his people from whatever is oppressing them. And so Jonathan says, let's go on up. Now in verse 11 we read the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. They're mocking them. They're mocking them as though they're sort of animals that live in holes. Here come the Hebrews out of their holes. They're putting them down. But Jonathan said to his armour bearer in verse 12, come up after me. So in other words, he's not shirking his duty. He doesn't have the armour bearer going ahead of him. He's taking the bull by the horns. He's exposing him to the greatest risk here. He's exposing himself. So Jonathan says, come up after me. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Now that again is very important. When Jonathan had a victory in 1 Samuel 13, the credit went to Saul. Saul blew the trumpet and announced it all around Israel. We've had a win. I did it. But here, Jonathan expresses his confidence that the victory will be the God of Israel. He'll be the victorious conqueror. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Now that's important too. Because what that says is that Jonathan is acting here as Israel's champion. He's acting here as Israel's representative. Now that is a forecasting of what David does with Goliath. Goliath represents the vast Philistine force that boils down to one-on-one. David says, I don't even need your armour. I'll go out with faith in the God who has protected me all my life. And so this is a forecast. We're being meant to see that Jonathan has a faith like the great David. Saul doesn't. Jonathan is behaving much more like a king in this passage than his father is. And so they do battle, and we discover there that the Jonathan and his armour bearer account for 20 Philistines that day. Now, that's not a bad start. That's 1 to 10. It's a numberless horde that faces Israel, and Jonathan and his armour bearer have accounted for 20 of them. And that has a profound effect on the Philistines. So verse 15, people get the wind of it. There was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So who did it? Jonathan did not cause the earth to quake. This is supernatural. This is what happens when someone goes to war with their trust entirely in Yahweh, the sovereign God of Israel. Now, we're meant to see parallels. This is very similar to what happened with Gideon back in the book of Judges. Gideon, with a very small army, went and took on the Midianites, and panic in the enemy camp caused the Midianites to fight with each other, and that's what's happening to the Philistines. So all through the book of Judges, we see this pattern of defeat when people give up trusting God, and we see victory when they surrender to him, and it's happened here as well. Now, panic and flight is what Yahweh had promised in Deuteronomy. If Israel lived by the law, they would know that God had predicted that no enemy could stand against them. And so we get to verses 16 to 23, and Yahweh proves himself a saving God. And so Saul's got watchmen out watching over things, and they report the news of this kerfuffle to Saul himself. The effects of Jonathan's victory are noticed by the watchman. So some king Saul is. He doesn't even know his son's gone. So he thinks, oh, victory, eh? How'd that happen? Saul's an accidental king. He's kind of sitting at home, at best under a tree or at worst in a cave. He's letting events take place. He's no leader. Jonathan has grasped the nettle, as they say. And so Saul thinks, well, we'd better join in. Let's get the ark. And those of us who remember earlier episodes will think the ark, this could go badly wrong. The ark is the visible symbol of God's presence among his people, and to Saul it seems like a good luck charm. And so he says, well, let's get the ark. Now that reminds us of the disaster that caused the death of Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, back in the early part of 1 Samuel. Maybe he wanted the ark because he wanted to ask for guidance, but with the Philistines fleeing, in verse 19 we read Saul was talking to the priest. The tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." In other words, don't worry about the ark. Let's get cracking. Let's just get into it. They're running off anyway. So what kind of a leader is that? He hasn't taken the initiative. He's let circumstances take place. He's got no idea who the victor is or who the cause of the victory is, but now he wants to exploit it. There's no real courage in Saul's behaviour. So verse 20, Saul and the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle, and behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. And people who had run away from Israel came back at that point. And so we read in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. That was Jonathan's perspective. He knew it. He took no credit for it. And the writer of 1 Samuel leaves it to be unmistakable. It was Yahweh that saved Israel that day. And Jonathan's victory, because Jonathan was the human instrument of Yahweh's victory, has given Israel a new heart. Does anybody here remember Shane Warne? Shane Warne, the great cricketer. Shane Warne was a legend of Australian cricket. He was a brilliantly talented leg spin bowler. And not only was he a great practical cricketer in terms of being able to play the game, he understood the game in a way that very few people do. It's okay to be a good player, but not everybody's cut out to be a leader. Because a cricket leader, a cricket captain, has to be a master of tactics. They have to be a master of understanding the opposition and their weaknesses, and be able to plot the course of a game over 5 days to work out how best to deploy all of your advantages. Shane Warne was widely regarded to be Australia's next cricket captain, and then He took a banned substance. His mother recommended that he could control his weight if he took some of her diuretics. And so Warney didn't check the International Criminal Code of drug taking for sportsmen, and he took these things and failed a drug test. He was banned from playing for a year, and when he was allowed back, he was told, "You will never captain Australia." But it was interesting to watch the cricket, because very often the person that did captain would go and ask Warney what he thought. And so I read an article once that said Shane Warne was the greatest captain the Australian cricket team never had. Jonathan is the greatest king Israel could not have. Because Samuel said to Saul, because of his disobedience in offering a sacrifice that he had no business offering in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel said, "Your line ends with you. Your son will not inherit your reign. There will be no Saul dynasty." But all through this passage here, Jonathan is behaving like a king, in anticipation of great King David, who will start to look much more like the kind of king that God had in mind. And so just in case you don't think Saul's the complete loser that he looks like, it gets worse again. And so verses 24 to 35, Saul makes a very foolish vow, and it comes with dreadful consequences. Now, this is a flashback. It takes us back to the events before the battle's been joined. Jonathan's done what he's done, but Saul hasn't told the ark to go away yet. He's laying out commands for the men just in case they do decide to go down. So he wants to capitalise on the Philistine confusion, but the odds are stacked against him. So I think, well, it would be good to do something religious at this point. Now, remember that Saul's connection with the faith of Israel is very slight. But he makes a vow. And so verse 24, the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." It's always Saul. He's an egotist. It's always about him. He doesn't have any regard for Yahweh being the victor like Jonathan, his son, does. Jonathan said, "Yahweh can save by many or few." Saul says, "Let's come up with a completely unnecessary vow and I'll bind it with some curses and then I'll win a victory." So Samuel the prophet's left him. Saul has not consulted God, but he acts piously. He acts religiously. Now, here's something for us. We might well look at that and think, well, Saul was being sincere. He was following his heart. He was acting true to his best nature. It's possible to be sincerely wrong. Were you listening when Christoph prayed? I hope you were. Because he was praying that we would order our lives according to the ultimate standard of God's word. It's a plumb line. It's a statement of truth, which is a shield and a protection for us when we walk in line with it. But when we depart from it, no matter how sincere, we're putting ourselves at great risk. Because God's truth is good. And when it's lived out, it works. But when we depart from it, we're saying, "Give us a king like the nations. We don't really need you." Sincerity is no real test of whether something's good. We need to anchor ourselves in God's word. Saul hasn't. He's acting piously, but he lays an oath on them. Now, that word "laid" in Hebrew sounds very much like the word for foolish. He laid an oath on them. And it may well be that the writer of 1 Samuel is making a conscious play on words here, because in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel's already told Saul, "You're acting foolishly in making a sacrifice you shouldn't have made." And so it looks like this is the sequel. By laying an oath, he's being an even bigger fool. Saul's fast was not required by God's law. And militarily, it's just plain dumb. Have you ever heard of Emperor Napoleon, the great French military commander? Reckoned to be a great military genius. We think he was the author of this famous saying, "An army marches on its stomach." Have you ever heard that one? An army marches on its stomach. In other words, it's important to have good cooks and feed the men plenty, because without being well fed, they won't have the strength to fight. So Saul comes up with a vow, no one's to eat. Well, how are they going to go when it comes to duking it out with the Philistines, a massive force and hungry soldiers? That's stupid. And so he's made this completely unnecessary vow, which, even if it isn't a conscious play of words, is plain foolish. It's a bad military tactic. And so, verse 25, when all the people came to the forest, they saw honey was on the ground, and they think, better not eat it, we don't want to be under a curse. But Jonathan wasn't with them, and he didn't hear Saul's curse, and he didn't hear the vow that was being made. He dips his staff in it, tastes it, and his eyes are brightened, which means he's been enlivened. He's been revived. He's now in a fit state to continue the battle. But the people around him say, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Your dad said, don't. You'll be under a curse. And Jonathan says in verse 29, my father has troubled the land. So that's another sign that there's this rift between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan is acting like a king. Saul is acting like a loser. That word troubled is exactly the word that was used of Achan back in the book of Joshua. When Achan took the goods from Jericho that he shouldn't have taken to his tent, it troubled Israel. And Yahweh had to punish them. And now Saul is behaving like Achan. He's the king they asked for, and he's the king that is getting them into trouble. And so Jonathan says here, see how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely of the spoil and their enemies they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. So Saul's vow, sincere, dumb, has actually weakened the Israelite response to the Philistines. What kind of a king is that? If they had an election, he'd be tossed out next time. Saul's being outdone consistently by Jonathan's faith, by his courage and his wisdom. So verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And so what they did was, as soon as they knocked over the Philistines and got a hold of some of their cattle and sheep, they hacked in and had a big barbecue. And they didn't have time, because they were so hungry and so relieved, they didn't have time to observe all the ceremonial food laws. So they didn't drain the blood properly. And so this is another instance of Paul's stupid decision-making. You don't let the men eat, you get them to fight a battle, it compromises their fighting ability, and now they're going to pig in. Except they wouldn't have been pigging in, would they? Not Israel. They got a cow in and sheep in. Now, there's no guilt attached in terms of Saul's vow, because it's evening now and he said you had to do it during daylight hours. But it just shows that his unnecessary and foolish vows led to sin. Hungry and faint soldiers are eating animals that they shouldn't have been eating in the way that they ate them because of Israel's food laws. And so we get to verses 36 to 46, and I think what we've got here is a king who's doing right what is right in his own eyes. Saul said, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer. Now that again is a critical verse. There was no word from Yahweh. Why would that be? Because Samuel's left. Samuel's the conduit for God's word to Saul, and he's gone. Because Saul usurped Samuel's role as the priest and prophet. He took that on to himself, and he shouldn't have. And now he's paying the price, but not only him, Israel as well. So Saul wants to completely eradicate the Philistines. The priest intervenes. He says, we should ask first. And so Saul seeks God and hears nothing. God's rejected him. And it's just as Samuel had prophesied back in chapter 8. The Lord will not answer you in that day. So it's all coming home to Saul. Well, anyway, Saul says, let's go on and fight the Philistines. But he says, as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. In other words, someone has to pay for this outbreak. And at this point, the people desert Saul. There was not a man among all the people who answered him. So God's not talking to him, and now even the people aren't. He's lost the people. He said to Israel, well, we're going to make a test now. We're going to find out who's to blame. And so the test he proposes is the test that gave them Achan's guilt back in Joshua. It's the kind of test that delivered Saul to them as the king. It's this test of elimination. And he uses the Urim and the Thurim, which is on the priestly garment, on the ephod that the priest wore. And so there's this process of separation, and it narrows it down, and it's Jonathan. And so verse 41, Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. Jonathan was taken. And so there's an ironic outcome. Jonathan's the story's true hero, and he's the one who has to pay for his father's foolishness. So Saul says to Jonathan, verse 43, what have you done? And Jonathan said, I tasted a little honey with the tip of staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. So Jonathan's prepared to pay the price for the people. But Saul's so stupid that he'll kill his king, he'll kill his son for a taste of honey. That's like sending a man to Australia from England for knocking off a loaf of bread. It's a punishment which is far outweighs the crime. And so Saul makes another vow, God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said, no way. Verse 45, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. The people can see what Saul, Jonathan's father, cannot. Jonathan has been God's agent in the victory that day. And so the people speak and they make a vow, as the Lord lives. And so as determined as Saul was to carry through his stupid promise, the people stand against it. So here's the irony. The people want a king. Why? To put an end to anarchy. They want a king to judge them. And now they have rejected his judgment because he's a weak and inferior king. The people have got the king they asked for, and things have not worked well. And so verse 46 tells us that Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So put it down as a failure. The Philistines lived to fight another day. And again, Saul's rash decision-making, his foolish planning, threatens Israel's security. Now verses 47 to 52 are like a summary of Saul's whole career. Normally, that would come at the end of the king's life. But it's put in here at a very early stage of Saul's reign, because the rest of Saul's reign is the reign of a loser, someone that's going to be replaced. And so he has some successes, yes, but basically his career is over. But what are we to make of all this? I think it's really important to go back to chapter 14, verse 6, where Jonathan says, in anticipation of climbing that rocky crag and taking on 20 armed Philistines, he says, who knows? Yahweh may save us because he can save by many or by few. It's a great statement of faith. So for us Christians, we can speak with even more confidence than Jonathan, because we follow Jesus, the true king, the great king, the one who has won an unequivocal victory and who calls all of us to share in it. And so we had 1 John chapter 4 read before. Little children, you're from God. You overcome them. You've overcome all the forces that are ranged against God's people. Why is that? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So who is in you? It's the spirit of Jesus, the true king. And so as we look at a world that Christoph described earlier as being against us, and it is, we live in a world full of violent opposition to the gospel of Jesus. As we look at it, we've got two opportunities. We can either look at it like Saul and do things our own way, or we can look at it like Jonathan and face it in faith. But we have more data available to us than Jonathan did, because we follow a crucified and risen Saviour who's given us his spirit to empower us, to enable us to do the work that he's called us to do. In Paul's words from 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. So where Israel looked at their apparently insurmountable odds, they trembled, they deserted, they hid in the caves, they forgot God. Where Saul relied on his own wisdom, which turned out to be foolishness, Jonathan acted like a true king. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. God's ultimate salvation was worked not by a few, but by one. Now, what is the biggest problem facing you? It's not tax. It's not even family troubles. It's not illness. It's not trouble in the workplace. The biggest problem facing you is that you will die and you will meet God. And on that day, he will ask for an accounting of what you have done with your life. That is your biggest problem. It will be a fair question because God is a just God. You didn't choose life, you were given it. And on that day, God will ask for an accounting and we will all be there on our own and give it. And the only answer that will pass is, God, I gave my life to you through your Son, my King, who died for my sins and was raised for my justification. When the Philistines looked at Jonathan and his armour bearer coming out, they said, they're coming out of their holes. We worship and serve a saviour who came out of a hole for the purpose of saving, and by doing so defeated death and opened the way into the eternal glorious presence of God our Father. Now Jesus didn't go to the hole because he was scared. He went there because he followed through the inevitable consequences of living in God's plan, that he came to the world to save it by dying. So we worship and serve a crucified saviour who has emerged from his hole and by doing so has defeated our ultimate enemy. Let's pray. Lord God, if there's anyone here today that has not come to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and confess him as Christ and Lord, King and Saviour, Father, stir them in their hearts so that it'll do so without delay. For those of us who have put our trust in you through Jesus, we pray that you would help us to take hold of these principles that we've seen today, that greater is he that it is in us than he that is in the world. Help us not to give in to faint hearts or fear as we see the forces that are ranged against us. Help us to be people of genuine faith, genuine bold faith, gentle faith, humble faith, but bold faith as we confront those things that challenge us, that depress us, that mystify us. Help us to be people who walk by faith, not by sight. We ask that you would help us to have Jonathan's faith, that you are the one who saves by one. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died for our sins. We thank you that he was raised from the dead. We thank you that we can live in the confidence that the greatest challenge, the greatest adversary we face has been overcome through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Redeemer, our Lord and our King. So we pray all these things in his name. Amen.